Well, this is the last night of our gospel meeting. I certainly have enjoyed being here. Before we get into the lesson, I want to express my thanks to the entire congregation for the invitation to come and to be with you and to speak each night in this gospel meeting. I especially want to express my thanks to Michael and Jelsey for their hospitality. They have a very lovely home, and it was very comfortable, and it was good to be able to visit with them and to stay with them. And for all the kind words and kind deeds that several have expressed, that many, in fact, all of you have expressed in one way or another, I realize that we're in a situation where there's still a lot of concern about the COVID, but several of you still took us out, and others found other ways to help, giving food to the Hickoxes to fix for me, or giving them money to take me out. So I want to say thanks to everyone for the good things that you've provided for me this week, and it's been a joy to be here, and I trust that the lessons have been a benefit to everyone, both young and old. The theme has been things we must teach our children and grandchildren, but as I said at the very beginning, we really can't teach these things to our children and grandchildren unless we understand and practice them ourselves. So these lessons really are for everyone, and I trust that good has been accomplished. I think everyone knows, or most everyone here knows, that Michael's sister had a new baby earlier this week. When babies are born, they're small and weak and helpless. However, with proper nutrition, they quickly begin to grow in both height and weight. It isn't long before they pass through the toddler stage. Next, as they continue to grow, they move into childhood. Then after a few years, they experience that change known as puberty. And this begins an accelerated period of growth as they enter adolescence. Finally, if they can endure their teenage years, they become young adults. And even though they may have reached their full size, they hopefully continue to grow in other ways. Now, all this physical growth happens pretty much naturally in accordance with the genetic information that God programmed into our DNA. However, God also wants his people to grow spiritually as well as physically. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. While the growth of the body occurs almost automatically with some help from us, obviously we need to feed our children, spiritual growth requires a great deal of planning and effort on our part. And there's much that parents and grandparents can do to help their children and grandchildren to understand the need for spiritual growth. So that'll be the subject for our last lesson in this series. In order for one to grow spiritually, first he or she needs to have a certain kind of mind. God wants us to dedicate our minds to him. In a passage that we looked at for a different purpose at the beginning of our series, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 37, someone asked Jesus, "What is the first or greatest commandment?" And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That word "all" is, I think, important there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I don't know if there's really any quantitative way to discuss the difference between the heart, the soul, and the mind. They're all connected together. Really, I think what Jesus is simply saying is that we need to give everything to God and give him complete control of all aspects of our lives. But Jesus does specifically mention, as the quotation from Deuteronomy shows, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind. This means having the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses this term. We're talking about giving, you know, loving God with all of our mind. And Paul talks about the mind of Christ here in Philippians chapter 2. If we go back to verse 1 to notice the context of what Paul is saying here, He begins, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." There's that word mind again, being of one mind. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," there's that word again, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." So basically, he's trying to encourage these Philippians to be humble and to be submissive and try to grow in their relationship one with another. So then he gives the perfect example to illustrate what he's asking them to do. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here's what Jesus did, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means that he did not consider it something to be held on to. He certainly was equal with God. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he was in the form of God, but he didn't consider all of the pomp and majesty and glory of being God in heaven something to be held on to. But as Paul goes on to say, "but made himself of no reputation," or most of the newer versions say, "he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." You know, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians to do, to humble themselves, not to think of themselves as better than others, but to consider others even ahead of themselves. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so that's the mind of Christ. And that's the mind that Paul says we need to have as well, because we need to devote our minds to loving God. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind means having the mind of Christ, which requires us to have a humble mind. What this means, of course, is centering our minds on things above, where Christ is. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, we need to focus our minds upon where Christ is. And so Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," and this refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where Paul talks about being buried with Christ by baptism and being raised with him through faith in the working of God. So then in chapter 3 it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind," the King James Version says affections, but the newer versions all say mind, "set your mind on things above and not upon the things of this earth. For you died," again, "died to sin in baptism," or "died to sin, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so Paul talks about the importance of seeking those things which are above, where Christ is. In order for us to have this mind, we need to focus our attention on things above, where Christ is, because he is the one in whom our life is hidden, and he is referred to as our life, who will appear and then take us home so that we will appear with him in glory. So the very bottom line, I guess, the place we start out in our desire for spiritual growth is to make sure we have the right kind of mind, the right kind of attitude, that we indeed love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, that we have within us the mind of Christ that is set upon things above and not upon the things of this earth. A second thing that we need to do in the process of growing spiritually is to dedicate our bodies to Christ. The Lord wants not only our minds, but our bodies too. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then he explains how we do that, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we understand that these bodies are flesh, they will decay, and they will ultimately pass from this life, whereas our spirit, which is involved in our mind, continues on. But of course, our bodies will be raised when Jesus comes again. And so God is concerned with what we do with our bodies. Now, there are several things about our bodies we can't control. We can't control many illnesses. We can't control accidents. Many things can happen to our bodies that we have no control over. But there are things that we do have control over. And so we need to do our very best at making our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. We don't offer dead animals as sacrifices, but we offer ourselves, and that includes our bodies, as living sacrifices. And there's a connection with that, with what we just discussed about making sure that we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, because Paul says that we present our bodies as the living sacrifices, or that if that is our aim, if that is our goal, then we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, of course, the mind certainly affects what the body does, and so we first make sure we have the right mind, and then we determine that we're going to dedicate our bodies unto God as well and make them living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is just a reasonable service. I mean, he's the creator of our bodies. And furthermore, he has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so it just seems like a no-brainer to determine that we're going to devote our bodies unto him. Now, this means keeping our bodies pure and holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this. As I mentioned in a previous lesson, the city of Corinth, or at least in a couple of previous lessons, the city of Corinth was a very evil city. Immorality was very common there. It was even part of their religious practices. And so Paul had to deal with that problem among the brethren. We talked last night about the brother who was engaged in fornication and had to be withdrawn from. And so Paul really goes on to discuss the same problem in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both them and it. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Again, God is the creator of our bodies. And so we need, if you buy a product, usually it comes with a user's manual with instructions on how to use it. Now, if you use it for something else, it won't work right. And that's that God is the creator of our bodies. He's given us instructions on how to use them. When we misuse them and abuse them, then obviously there are going to be problems. And so he says in verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Now, of course, he's writing to Christians. But that's one thing we need to remember as Christians, that our bodies, as Paul will go on to say, are not really our own. The Lord lends them to us, but they come from him and they belong to him. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. What Paul is basically saying is you have a choice. You can either be joined to a harlot in an immoral relationship, or you can be joined to the Lord in purity. So he says in verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Stay away from it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And why is this so important? Why does Paul spend all this time talking about this to the Corinthians? "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price God paid to save us from our sins. So Paul is simply saying that since we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, we need to remember that we are God's. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so rather than abusing our bodies, rather than allowing our bodies to be drawn into sinful activity, we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And we do that by keeping them pure. And of course, there's added reason mentioned earlier in the chapter in verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," and of course he goes on to discuss that in detail as we read later in the chapter, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." We talked about that in a previous lesson, and just as that is common today, it was very common in the first century. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so an added reason why it's so important to maintain purity of the body is not only so we can grow in the Lord, but so we can make sure that we don't suffer the penalty that he talks about here, that those who are guilty of these sins and all other sins as well will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I pointed out, this was very common in Corinth. He said, "Such were some of you." I assume what that means is that for every sin that Paul lists in the previous verses, there were members of the church of Corinth who had been engaged in those sins. "Such were some of you, but you were washed." Notice the past tense, "such were some of you." As Paul goes on to say, as we read later in the chapter, we cannot engage in sinful behavior and be united with the Lord. Our sinful behavior will cut us off. Our impurity will keep us from being a faithful child of God. And so they were those things, but they're no longer those things. They were washed. You were sanctified. He said you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So as long as we're abusing our bodies, as long as we're allowing our members to be instruments of unrighteousness, we really can't grow in the Lord. We need to remember that we'll be judged for the things done in the body. We understand that sins originate in the mind. But so many of these sins, especially the kind that the Apostle Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are expressed by actions of the body. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So yes, it's important to make sure that our minds are right. But if our minds are right, then that renewing of the mind will help us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that's necessary. That's a necessary part of this process of spiritual growth. Third, as we think about things that we need in order to grow in the Lord, we need to focus on Christ. Hopefully that maybe been evident in the last two points that we made, but we want to emphasize that here. Why should we focus on Christ? And the answer to that really is very simple. As the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 4, in verses 10 through 12, as he's standing there before the Sanhedrin Council, he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." It's interesting to read the sermons of Peter in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, because in every one of them, whatever the situation is that he starts out with, he always gets around, of course, to emphasizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, here he mentions that that was the power that made this man whole that we read about in chapter 3. But then he goes on, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So Peter quotes Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he gives the important point, the main point. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, Jesus himself said, "I'm come to seek and save the lost." Paul said that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so Jesus Christ came to save. We've already pointed out in previous lessons that the bad news is we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death. The good news is salvation is available through Jesus Christ. And so if we want that salvation and if we want to grow in that salvation, we need to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, because he is the one who brings us salvation. The Hebrew Christians had stopped growing because they lost their focus. In Hebrews chapter 5, the inspired writer is speaking to a particular problem that existed among these Hebrew Christians. They were undergoing intense persecution, and that was tempting them to turn back to the Old Testament law, and thus they weren't growing as they should have. And so the writer there says, beginning in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, we understand that when a baby is born, its digestive system is not as developed, and so it needs milk. But as it grows, it needs to go beyond milk. If all it ever eats is milk, it's not going to grow the way it should. And so, in a spiritual sense, these Hebrew Christians had need of milk and not of solid food. For he says, everyone who partakes of milk, in fact, the New King James Version adds only of milk, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Nothing wrong with being a babe, but the problem here was they remained babes. So he says in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so they were not growing as they should. So what were they told to do in order to remedy this? Well, let's just look at several instructions given in the book of Hebrews to help these Hebrew Christians to start growing in the Lord as they were not doing but should have. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So here in chapter 2, the writer tries to focus their attention upon Jesus. And then in chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He calls upon them to consider Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. They were in danger of letting go of that good confession. As the writer says in chapter 2, they were drifting away. So how could they stop that? They would hold fast their confession by looking to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is their high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he encourages them to come to the throne of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, to find the strength and the help that they need to get past this problem and start growing as they should. Again, in chapter 7, in verse 25, it's just, you know, we could read through the whole book of Hebrews, but I just picked out certain ones where the writer seeks to try to focus their attention upon Jesus Christ as the solution to the problems that they were facing. Verse 25, therefore he, referring to Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And then in chapter 8, in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. Here's the main point the writer was trying to get across to these Hebrew brethren. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he goes on to talk about all of that. But one more passage of scripture that I think will summarize what I've been trying to say in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a different figure of speech, but the ideas of growing and running a race are really very similar. So how can they run this race? How can they grow in the Lord? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the answer that the inspired writer gives to these Hebrew Christians to help them deal with their lack of growth was looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's something that will help us in our spiritual growth, that is to focus on Jesus and to run that race with patience by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A fourth aspect that is necessary in order for us to grow is to hate evil. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, I thought that Christianity was a religion of love. What are you talking about hate for? Well, back in the Psalms, and we understand the Psalms are part of the Old Testament, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Paul says that even the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning. And in Psalm 97, and in verse 10, the psalmist there says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. And so what the psalmist is saying is that if we truly love the Lord, we're going to hate evil. Now, we understand that love and hate are opposites, but they are related to one another. You really cannot truly love something or someone without hating that which stands in opposition to that. Now, why should we hate evil? And the simple answer to that question is because God hates evil. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, in verses 16 through 19, a fairly familiar passage of Scripture, where Solomon there says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, yes, God is love. And God demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for our sins and making salvation possible. But there are things God hates. Seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are some things that God hates. And if we love the Lord, we're going to hate them and all other forms of evil as well. And if we hate evil, then we'll stay away from it. Again, like Paul said, flee fornication, we'll run away, we'll stay away, we'll get as far away as we possibly can. And there's so many passages of Scripture that indicate this general idea. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul there says, abhor that which is evil and hold to that which is good. And so, again, abhor means to hate, to detest, to despise. Abhor that which is evil and hold fast that which is good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul there says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, and he's talking about the promise of being children of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh so that we can perfect holiness in the fear of God. Again, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, prove all things. That is, every time we have a decision, every time we have a choice, we need to test it, to examine it and determine whether it is good or bad. So prove all things. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And then Paul says something very similar in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're saved by grace. But that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, we understand that there are certainly positive aspects of Christianity. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But there's also a negative aspect. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And to deny there doesn't mean we deny its existence. We just pretend it doesn't exist. But rather, the idea is staying away from it, abstaining from it, not engaging in it. Several of you have been talking during the week about time to start your garden. And we all know that gardens won't grow if weeds are allowed to take over. And spiritually speaking, we can't grow if evil is allowed into our lives. And so the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, he there says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So he begins by talking about the things we need to put away from us. These are things that sometimes grow up in our hearts. And he says, we need to put these things away, and as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The implication is that as long as we allow things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking in our lives, we won't be able to grow. If indeed, he said, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So again, there are positive aspects of Christianity. and we drink that milk that enables us to grow. But it won't do us any good if we allow these other things in our lives, these sinful activities. And so in verses 11 and 12, Peter again says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, stay away from them. Don't engage in them. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." And so the idea of spiritual growth involves hating evil, abstaining from evil, not engaging in evil, but making sure our lives are pure and holy in the sight of God. And that is the kind of life that can grow, as the Apostle Peter talks about here, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And one other thing we need to do as a part of this process of spiritual growth is to add to our faith. I think everybody that understands the Bible understands that faith is essential. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says we're justified by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says we walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says without faith it's impossible to please God. So we certainly need to have faith, but the Bible makes it very plain that it's not faith only. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, actually verse 24, says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so it's not enough just to have faith. Therefore, we must add to our faith. And the idea of addition carries with it the same concept as growth. And if you have a bank account, it grows when you add money to it. And so we grow when we add to our faith, as the Apostle Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, to say, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It would be a good lesson just to talk about all these things, but we don't have the time to do that this evening. But notice what Peter says. If these things are yours and abound. Abound means to overflow. Sometimes it means to multiply. And so again, the idea of growth. Abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, that is the person who doesn't add to his faith, who doesn't grow in these qualities, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, now here's the ultimate goal of growing in the Lord. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we add to our faith these other things in order that we might grow as the Lord wants us to do. And the ultimate goal is to have that entrance supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Certainly we can become members of the Lord's kingdom here in this life, the church on earth, but there is that everlasting kingdom that we hope for, and that's what we are growing in our desire for. And so this is how we grow, as Peter said in at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the steps that will help us to do that. What happens if we don't grow as we ought to? The Apostle Paul saw this problem in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he kind of sums up the problems that he's been writing about in chapters 1 and 2. And he tells these Corinthians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, certainly, again, there's nothing wrong with being a babe. When a person becomes a new Christian, he's referred to as a babe. But unfortunately, some people remain in that condition, and that seemed to be the case here at Corinth. He says in verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for even now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not yet carnal and behaving like mere men?" We all understand that if a baby is born and does not grow as it should, something's wrong and something needs to be done about it. And the same thing is true spiritually. If someone has become a Christian, and when for the time they ought to be teachers like the Hebrews, they still have need of milk rather than solid food, then obviously there's a problem and something needs to be done about it. And looking at these steps that we talked about in our lesson this evening certainly can help if a person will understand and apply them. Of course, before one can even be a babe in Christ, he needs to be born again into God's family. That wasn't the subject of our lesson this evening, but we'll close by pointing out the steps that are required to be born again into God's family. It involves believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It involves turning from sin and repentance. We already talked about how we cannot grow if we allow sin in our lives. And so those who wish to become children of God need to repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and then be buried with Christ in baptism, as we noted very briefly from Colossians chapter 2. If you need to do that this evening, we certainly would hope you would take this opportunity. You never know when something's going to happen that will come between us and doing what we need to do. And so if you need to obey the gospel, you can come this evening. If you have become a Christian, but you've not grown as you should, and you realize that you've fallen back into the sins of this world, you can come and repent to confess your sins. We can pray with you and for you that you might be restored to a right relationship with God. And once those who are outside of Christ and obey the gospel, once those who have been unfaithful are restored, then you can start once again the process of spiritual growth in your life.